person in this world that I know calls me roly-poly, and it's not my wife, and it wasn't my mother or my father, but it's the lady who lives next door to our organist at the church which I attend, and she comes up with roly-poly, much to the horror of our organist. She is a high Anglican, and as some of you will be aware, I'm an Anglican too. I started life as a very independent Baptist and then came to Gilkenston, which changed my life irrevocably. And then eventually the Lord led me into the Anglican Church. I've often wondered what my own father would have thought. I think maybe he would have been very sympathetic. But anyway, one of the things I can remember about my father is that when I was a teenager, he used to say to me, "Well, Roland, remember what reverend means." He said, "Reverend means awful." And since becoming an Anglican, I've seen quite a lot of evidence that when you become an archdeacon, you become very awful. When you become a bishop, you become right awful. And eventually, if you attain Canterbury or York, you become most awful. However, that's all an aside. I'm going to go back just very briefly into a bit of my own history. As Mr. Stiller said, I went off to Nigeria in the agricultural services as a soil scientist, and as I look back, I think that is where my interest in these questions began, and it's something that has grown and developed. And in 82 I did publish a small book for IVP on this, on these topics at their request, which has now long been out of print. And my thought has developed very considerably since those days. What I want to do today is to share with you some of the thoughts that I have had concerning what Scripture has to say about these issues which concern us so much today. We can hardly be unaware of global warming. We can hardly be unaware of the ozone layer and tropical rainforest and all these other things. And if I had the opportunity, I could speak at great length about those problems from a scientific point of view. But one of the things that has amazed me over the past years is that while a great deal of writing has been done on green issues, by people who call themselves Christians, and many of them I know to be so because I know them personally, I do not know of a single book which has been written which seeks simply to show what the Bible has to say which is relevant to these issues. And as I began to study Scripture from that point of view and to see what I could find, I have been quite amazed with what I have found, and also I've been even more amazed by the fact that at the end of Scripture, as we go through from Genesis to Revelation, we find that God is promising far more than the most green is promising us. You hear a very great deal about saving the planet and all that kind of thing and human survival and all that sort of thing. Now I believe from what I have got out of Scripture that God promises far more than that. Not simply an exercise in damage limitation, but a promise of positive healing, which is why I have entitled this afternoon's talk, "The Healing of Nature." When I thought about it, I was confronted with a choice. I could either have taken one passage of scripture, and one which springs to mind, of course, is Romans 8, 18 to 25, but there are other passages, and I could have started from there and tried to expound its meaning. The other possibility, which is the one that I'm going to adopt, is to try and sweep through scripture and try to show you some of the things that God says and to demonstrate that they are relevant to these problems. I've become increasingly convinced that, I don't know whether it's so much true north of the border, but south of the border, the New Age movement is growing. There are many people who are desperately concerned about green issues, and I feel most strongly that it's time that evangelical Christians, conservative evangelical biblical Christians, began to speak out on these issues and come out with a thus saith the Lord. So first of all, I'd like you, I'm sure you know it all off by heart, but Genesis 1, 2 and 3. Now, as I said, I'm not going to attempt in any sense to expound. What I want to do is simply to draw out certain things that are relevant. And I'm dividing what I have to say into five parts. The first one I've entitled Health in Creation. The second one, Disease from Disobedience. The third one, Healing by Wisdom. The fourth one, Healing in Redemption. And the last one, Hope in the New Creation. So, if you look at Genesis chapter 1, especially, chapter 1 down to 2 verse 2, I'd like to emphasize three aspects of God's work in creation. The first one is that we are told that God speaks, and it is. Seven times he speaks with reference to the natural creation, and three times with respect to man. God did not manufacture the universe. He spoke and it was. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said that the universe was but a dream in the mind of God. And the things which we find most real in our present earthly bodies are far, far less real than that which we shall know in the new humanity in our resurrection bodies. So God speaks and it is. This universe is his in every part. In the farthest planet, the farthest galaxy, in the smallest subatomic particle, in every natural thing that we see. It is all God's, it is not ours. Secondly, God sees that the work that he has done is good. Again, seven times he says, it is good. So God not only owns this world, but also, in a way perhaps that we cannot understand, he enjoys it. And the third point that I want to draw out here is that God rests when his work is completed in 2 verses 2 and 3. And that, as we shall see a bit later on, is most important. Seems to me that when we're talking about green issues and concern for nature and concern from the environment, this is the position from which we must start. That this world, in all its intricacy, in all its beauty, in all its incomprehensible complexity, belongs to God because he created it, belongs to God because he enjoys it, and he sits back and enjoys it. And that seems to me to put our responsibility in perspective. Second, under this particular heading, what role does mankind play in this creation, in this created world? Well, I find six responsibilities that God gives to mankind, to God, for this creation which belongs to him. The first one is to rule, 26 and also 28 of chapter 1. That rule is not a command, an instruction, which goes out quite independently. It is related to God making man in his own image. I'm well aware that the image of God in man can mean many things and has many dimensions, but I suggest to you that in this particular context, the important thing is that God is saying to man, yes, I give you authority, I give you dominion, I give you the power to do things, but you do it as I would do it. We are to behave as God would behave with respect to this created world. Second thing is that mankind is commanded to fill or occupy the earth. That is, his rule under God, in God's image, is to extend throughout the whole earth. He is to bring it all under God's rule. The rule that man exercises, he exercises on behalf of God, and he is here to make rule real, that rule throughout the world. Then he has to subdue, to bring under benevolent control. This is not something, this ruling, this filling, which requires no effort at all. It doesn't just happen. God gives man the instruction to work, to subdue it. And when we begin to look at the story of the garden, in Genesis chapter 2, what do we find? We find that man is put in the garden, to verse 15, to work it, on the one hand, and to take care of it, on the other. That mankind should use this earth and the natural world that God has given to us for to meet our needs, for us to enjoy, is perfectly right and proper. But that has to be balanced by a care for nature, by enjoying and having a concern for nature such as God has. We have to value it for its own sake. So often we think of this world as something which God has given to us for our value, and this is the interpretation that is put upon it by so many people when they quote out of context, usually the verses from Genesis chapter 1, and speak about man having dominion and saying this is what has caused all the trouble. Well, that is not what God is saying at all. He is saying, yes, it's there for you to use, but it's not there for you to abuse. It is there for more than that. It is there for you to care for, to look after. That, I think, is a very practical point. I've read a great deal on the ethical basis for environmental concern, and there are many, many books on this, some of which are quite good and others of which I have more than some doubts about. But in the whole of the green movement, you will find that there is a deep search for an ethic, a deep search for a pattern of activity, an attitude of mind and heart, which actually cares for nature in itself. And I have yet to find a convincing argument as to why man should care for this earth in the way that I have suggested, which springs from ordinary humanistic thinking, which in fact springs from any other religion, in fact, unless you begin to elevate this universe and this earth to divine status on in its own right. Now, I believe that as Christians we ought to respect nature. As we shall see, God specifically forbids that it should be revered or worshipped. And that is one of the reasons why so many greens move farther and farther and farther and eventually end up in some of the extremes of New Age thinking. But here, right at the very beginning of Scripture, we have something which we as Christians, as Christian ministers, can proclaim, that God commands us. It is his requirement of us that we actually look after this creation that he has given to us. And just incidentally, we are collectively responsible, because after man is set in the garden, God creates woman and brings her to him, and they become one flesh. They become a single unit in a sense, and it is they that operate in the garden. So that, for me, provides a biblical reason for being concerned about conservation issues. About mankind and the garden. I don't know whether you've ever puzzled as to why, having made this earth and made this creation and the beauty of this earth, God should then take the trouble to plant a garden in the middle of it and put man in it. Well, God gives us three characteristics of the garden. First of all, it is ordered or planted by God. God establishes a new kind of order in that bit of his creation. Secondly, that bit is provided with everything that mankind needs for sustenance or for enjoyment. We read after the fall of Adam walking in the cool of the garden and God being there as well. It was created for him to live there in fellowship with God in a special way. And it was given to mankind in the context of that personal relationship with God the Creator, the God who had created it. Now that, to me, begins to illuminate a bit more about what God means when he speaks of filling and subduing. It's a bringing of order. You see, one of the striking things about green issues and man's relationship to nature is that he can't avoid managing it. He's stuck with it. Even if you decide that you're going to preserve an area of tropical rainforest and not let anything happen, that is a management decision that you have reached. You have managed it. And anyway, it's not possible to preserve most areas and just expect them to continue as they are. They're going to change anyway, from a biological and ecological point of view. So that if you want to preserve the status quo, you have to manage it. I don't know whether you know, but the Killarney Oak Woods in South West Ireland are beautiful and are believed to be very old. But if you're going to maintain the Killarney Oak Woods, then you have to cut out the rhododendrons, which weren't there in the first place. They came in because people planted them in their gardens, and then they have become weeds in many parts, and it's not an easy problem to solve. So the point that I'm really trying to make is that even when we make a decision to do nothing, we are still managing. And that is something that God has given to us, a responsibility that He's laid upon us to do in response, in responsibility to Him. And fourth, what was God's purpose in creating anyway? And this is one of the things which absolutely thrills me, because God created this world in which we live for His own glory and pleasure, that He might enjoy it. But He also created it that it might worship Him. We've just sung in those wonderful words, which I'm sure we all love. We've called upon all sorts of natural things to worship God and sing Alleluia with us. And that is a thought which goes right through Scripture. You'll all be familiar with Psalm 19 and the heavens declaring the glory of God and the skies proclaiming God's handiwork, and day after day pouring out speech even though they haven't got a voice. We turn over to Psalm 104, and what do we find there? We find nature as an example exhorting man to praise God. And this again is where I find a tremendous challenge. And now I'm going to be an Anglican, and I'm going to take out the Book of Common Prayer, and I'm going to read a few verses from Psalm 148 in the Prayer Book translation, which is of course Miles Coverdale's translation. And it says this: "Praise the Lord upon earth, ye dragons and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and vapours, wind and storm fulfilling His word, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, worms and feathered fowls." And I find myself challenged. There are those worms in my garden, worshipping and praising God, and here's me, quiet, like much of the rest of mankind. My wife Sheena absolutely hates hens. When she was young, she was frightened by a cockerel in her uncle, in her aunt's farmyard. And even a feather out of a feather bed or a feather pillow produces a reaction. And when we read feathered fowls, I think that she found that even more remarkable than I find the worms. But that's it. So there to worship God. And then we find the Sabbath principle, and the seventh day, later on, as we shall see, we have the seventh year. We have seven times by seven. It's a principle that goes right through and which emphasizes the fact that all that we have belongs to God. And the seventh day and the seventh year and the year of Jubilee are all a recognition that everything belongs to God, and it's a public celebration of that recognition. And there's another element, I think, in creation which speaks to us. When poor old Job got to the end of his tether, and all his friends had made life even more miserable for him, and I don't wonder, listening to all those long speeches when you're as depressed as Job was. I know I have been depressed, and I know something a little bit of what it's like. But what does God do at the end? When God enters the conversation, when God enters the situation, and He speaks to Job, He doesn't answer all his questions. What He does is to point to the glories of creation. And for us as Christians, looking at this world in all its wonder, in all its intricacy and all its complexity, should lift up our hearts in worship, yes, should enable us to recognize that it all belongs to God, yes, but should be an encouragement to us in all the problems that we face and the difficulties that we encounter. And so we have this picture of a healthy creation. But if you look at creation now, it's not in that pristine state. In many parts of the world, it's in a pretty terrible mess, and not least in parts of this country. Why is it? Why is it that the history of agricultural research, if you look at it, is taking one problem and solving it, and then finding you're confronted with three more that you've then got to go on and solve? And the same is true, I believe, though I'm not a medical, in medicine. Someone was talking to me about the antibiotics race, and in Africa today there are malaria parasites which are completely immune to all the antibiotics that we've devised to combat malaria. I was reading of a group from Tearfund who went out to Guinea-Bissau to work with some friends of ours who are working there, and almost the whole team were infected with something, but two of them were infected very seriously by this strain of malaria, to which there was really no answer in terms of drugs, and they had to be flown back to Britain. Well, the nature is in a mess. And of course the Christian answer, the biblical answer, is to be found in the story of the fall, which we find in Genesis chapter 3. And I want, first of all, to emphasize the connection between nature, temptation, and judgment. It is through the natural world that the temptation comes. It is through a tree in the garden. It is with respect to a tree that God has created that the sole prohibition is given and exists. And that is the temptation. And if you look at the story and look at 3 verse 6, the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye. Nature was attractive. It was the attraction that the devil used to seduce her into sin. It's the environment for the temptation. This takes place in the garden which God had planted. It wasn't something that took place simply in Eve's heart or in Adam's heart for that matter. It was in the context of all that God had given to them and all that God had spoken to them. And then when we look at God cursing, we find it's the vehicle for God's judgment. We find that God says, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. This is what he says to the serpent. But the implication there surely is that the rest was cursed to a lesser degree anyway. It is through childbirth, the natural process, the propagation of the human race, that the curse comes down upon Eve. And then there is Adam. Instead of having this garden which he could work easily and use God's power and God's authority to control and produce what he wants, it no longer does it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. It's the vehicle for God's judgment too. And so I suggest that the mess that we find ourselves in so many ways today with regard to our use of nature and the world in which we live is part of that curse. It is God's judgment yes, on the sin of Adam and Eve, but also on our sin. And this is a dimension which I believe needs to be considerably emphasized. And it also implies that within nature, the natural world is broken. We have weeds and thistles. The balance that once existed no longer existed. We find also that the judicial sentence, the forensic sentence on man's sin, is something which relates to natural processes as well as their relationship to God. And as we all know, if you've accepted what I said so far, God's judgment becomes real in our experience of the natural world. I have a garden, and last year I decided I was going to try and go organic, being a brave chap, and so I decided to encourage the blue tits to eat the green fly and the aphids. And by and large I succeeded, and the weeds were not nearly so bad, with a few good cover plants and so on, but gosh, the black spot was dreadful. Our experience of nature, and it's a result of this. And I think it's interesting, and I'll make this aside, that when God makes his covenant with Abraham, it's not simply a covenant between people, it's a covenant which relates to the land. And as we shall see in a moment, if you go on through the Old Testament, you find that the conditions of enjoying and using that land are obedience to God. And when men do not obey, then the judgment comes to them through the failure of their crops, through the disease of their cattle, as well as their own diseases and so on. Now, it's quite apparent, I think, that mankind realizes the problems that it has in dealing with nature, and has done for many centuries, probably back to the very beginning. And there are two wrong roads which were followed by God's people, and by men in general, but by God's people. The first one was nature worship. And if you turn over to Hosea, in chapter 2, you have God speaking of his punishment. And why did he punish? Because Israel chased after her lovers because she thought it was them that gave them the wine and the grain and the oil and the silver and the gold. But it wasn't. They followed that false road. And if you look into the law, as we shall again in a moment, you find that nature worship is specifically forbidden. Now this relates again back to New Age. We rightly and properly condemn the element of nature worship which is inherent in it. But it does seem to me that if you're going to condemn that, then you have to offer the right alternative, which is worship of God, which is trust in God. I've got another short quotation which may be interesting, and it was written not by a Christian but by a philosopher. There are some Christian philosophers, but not many. And he wrote this way back in the early 1970s. He's speaking about man's life and relationship to nature, and he says, once more, the noble savage hunts his ecological way through intellectual drawing rooms. That's New Age to a T. Where did New Age begin? With Americans looking at American Indians with rather rosy-coloured spectacles, and with Australians looking at Aborigines with the same kind of rosy spectacles. That's all forbidden. As is the reliance on idols. But we have our idols just as much. Talk to a politician. Talk to someone like David Bellamy. Talk to Richard Attenborough or any of these other people who are so well known for their concern about conservation, and they see the answer as being in legislation. They see the answer to the problems as being in more understanding, more scientific research. Now, I would not deny at all the importance of those things, but if you see the real solution there, then not only are you making a mistake, but you're disobeying God. The way back is by repentance, and this is what Hosea goes on to say. Therefore I'm now going to allure her and lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. She will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. And why? Because they will repent. The idea of repentance is one which is foreign to the Green Movement, in my experience. But here it is exhorted. And so we have a mess. What does God do about it? Well, we've already looked a bit at Hosea, but let's think about healing by wisdom. God is concerned in Scripture, in the law, in the revelation that he gives to his people in the Old Testament, that they should behave properly, and he tells them what they should do. We've already referred to the forbidding the worship of nature and reliance on false gods. But there is another danger that God warns his people against, and that you will find in Deuteronomy chapter 8. And verse 10. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws and his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. The dangers of comfortable prosperity. And that is a very real danger, particularly in the society in which we live. So God warns and prohibits. But Lord, that God also sets out positive principles. When I was looking at Genesis 1 and 2, I spoke of the Sabbath principle. In Exodus 28 to 11, you find the Sabbath day set up. In Exodus 23, 10 to 13, you will find the seventh year set out, directly relating to nature. But never forget, when God set apart the seventh day and said it was to be kept holy, and man and women and should not do work, he also said, you've got to give relief to your animals as well. And after all, if you're not working on the Sabbath day, you're not going to do anything to the plants and the crops either, are you? And then the seventh year, leave it fallow. And that again is a principle. God tells his people not only that he requires their obedience, but he tells them the way in which they can obey him. And then in Leviticus 25 we have the 50th year and the year of Jubilee. And that is to be a time of great rejoicing when there is restitution. And in that chapter the Lord says to his people, just remember, the land is mine and you're my tenants. And I've set out a tenancy agreement by which you will enjoy it or not. You see, that comes back to where our passage in Deuteronomy began. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. The answer is not rigid observance. The answer is to see these as times of of celebration and times of worship, because God hallowed the seventh day and he was going to hallow the seventh year and he was going to hallow the 50th year. More than that, he gives us three feasts to be enjoyed. And you'll find those again in Exodus 23. First of all, the Feast of Unleavened Bread to celebrate deliverance. But then the first fruits of harvest to praise God for the tokens of his continuing provision. So it was not something you celebrated when you'd actually got it. It was something that you celebrated when you were just beginning to get it, and it expressed your confidence that God was going to complete it, what he was doing. And in the end, you have the feast of the complete ingathering to thank God for his full provision. Now again, I go back to my Anglican background. And you may be aware that in the Anglican Church we have a thing which is called the liturgical year. Well, we have Easter, we have Rogation Day, or Rogation Sunday, which is effectively the first fruits, and then we have the harvest celebration in the autumn. So really we're quite biblical, even though Presbyterians may not think so. And then God asks just for one token gift that everything belongs to God, and that is the tithe, the tenth, which again you find in Deuteronomy 14. And the failure to observe that is, and its consequences are set out for us in Malachi chapter 3, 6 to 14. And so God did not leave his people in doubt. And while I take completely the point that here was a pastoral people and there are problems in translating what God said to them to what we should do, it does seem to me that there are real principles underlying the law of God which we would do well to observe, even if we're only capable of engaging in an exercise of damage limitation. But the key to it all is worship and praising God and thankfulness to God. And if we get that relationship right, then all these other things will follow. But let's turn to the New Testament. And I simply want to refer again to a few passages for you. I think it is one of the most humbling wonders of the New Testament and of the Christian faith which I profess, that the Creator Word not only becomes part of creation, that becomes part of fallen creation. This creation in all its mess, and it was in a mess in a different way when he came, in the natural world as well as in human society and in individual hearts. But God was actually prepared to come, become part of this fallen, damaged, disturbed creation in order to save us, yes, to bring us salvation, yes, but also, as we shall see in a moment, to redeem nature, the creation, the whole universe as well. And so we have to recognize that the incarnation was a fact. And I think it's very important to emphasize in the green context the fact that God became part of a fallen creation. Because you hear a great deal about the cosmic Christ. And even if you read books on green issues by Christians who do at least profess some allegiance to Scripture, you'll find a great deal is made of the cosmic Christ. And if you try and get to grips with what they actually mean by it, it's very difficult. But they seem to see Christ as some vague cosmic influence, maybe an even more particular cosmic influence, which affects nature, which is in control of nature, which is in control of us, to which we have to respond. Carry that to its logical conclusion, you're back to sinful nature worship. But the answer to that, I believe, is to say, look here, God became part of this fallen creation. He didn't perfect it, he didn't bring it to full healing before he came, he actually became part of it. And that is the Christ that we are concerned with. We turn to Romans 8:18-25. We find that Paul relates all this to God's purpose. And actually, if you read this passage carefully, I think you will find almost all that I've been saying encapsulated so economically in these few words by the great apostle. And I see four dimensions of God's purpose in these verses. I'm not saying this is all they mean, but these are the elements that I want to draw out. First of all, that God is concerned with the redemption, the reconciliation and unity of the whole created universe. The creation, yes, is waiting for the sons of God to be revealed, but it is God's purpose that through the sons of God being revealed, being unveiled, that the whole will be changed. Then the dependence of that taking place depends upon us being unveiled, us being revealed. It is not yet, but those of us who belong to the Lord, who have Christ in our hearts and who are his children by faith, are already part of the new creation, and what the rest of creation is waiting for is for us to be revealed, and then it will be in freedom and its bondage to decay will be taken away. That means also from this passage that because it's all in God's purpose, the present pain and damage that we see in creation is not some unfortunate accident, nor yet something that took God by surprise. It's full of purpose. Now that to me, as someone who is concerned about green issues and about conservation and things of that kind, is a great comfort. that all that I see and the problems that I face are part of God's purpose. And that purpose has yet to be fully worked out. So, you can then turn over to Colossians 1. Where in this great passage about the supremacy of our Lord Jesus Christ, we find him presented as Creator, we find him presented as Redeemer, we find him presented as the one who holds all things together, we find him presented as the one who on the cross, through his sacrifice and resurrection, was to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So that God's healing of nature, God's healing of his broken creation, is something which was achieved by Christ on the cross. He made peace through his blood shed on the cross. And he is the one who in everything is to have supremacy. It is through him and through that act of utter and complete obedience of redemption that he will reconcile, that he has, in fact, reconciled all things to himself. Now that presents to us, I think, as Christians, a challenge to a new and continuing obedience in these things. This is what God has done. If this is what God expects, if this is part of God's purpose, then we as sons and daughters of the living God by faith in Christ ought to be concerned about these issues and ought to be doing something about them. I don't think that it is honouring to the Lord to sit back and just pretend that somebody else can do it. Rather than be in the background trying to catch the rail of the bus as it just runs off, as so often we have done, let's be in the forefront. John Stott has said that just as conservative evangelicalism lost a whole generation to the social gospel in the 1930s, so it's in danger of losing another generation to the environmental gospel in the 1970s and 80s, and now the 1990s. So it is a challenge to us to do something. In a moment, I will conclude by suggesting a few things that we can do. I want, finally, to set this in the context of God's purpose in a new way, in a way that I hope and pray will encourage. And that is hope in the new creation. Go back to the Old Testament, almost to the beginning, right to Genesis 3:15, where you have the adumbration of the gospel, right through to Isaiah seeing a new heaven and a new earth, and a heaven and an earth in which righteousness dwells. You go on to Jeremiah and you find a new law written in the hearts of God's people. You turn over to Ezekiel, you'll find exactly the same kind of vision. And then you turn into the New Testament, and what do you find in 1 Corinthians 15, in that great resurrection chapter? You find that one of the central things that Paul has to say is that the physical is necessary before the spiritual can come. that it's through the physical that the spiritual comes, that it is through the physical body that walked this earth as a result of God's incarnation into this fallen world, it's through that that he now has his resurrection body by death. And he says that we're going to be just the same. Our present physical body is a preparation for the spiritual body that we are yet to have. And I sometimes think that we make the spiritual idea too nebulous and too vague. It's the most concrete thing. I don't know whether you know C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, but when the people from earth get to heaven, they're so light and ephemeral that they walk on the tops of the blades of the grasses. Now that to me is a picture of the relation between physical and spiritual. Much more real, much more real. And then we turn to the last chapters of Scripture, Revelation 21 and 22. I've always wondered at the story of God's purpose for mankind in Scripture, that it begins in a garden and ends in a city. We tend to think very often that cities are bad things, but where God is present by his grace, as he is in the city in Revelation 21 and 22, there the city is a glorious thing. Anyway, be that as it may, in Revelation 21 and 22 we find a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, a new humanity living in that new Jerusalem, on that new earth, under that new heaven. Now again, it's so easy to spiritualize this, and yet it does seem to me that God would have never inspired the Apostle John and given him a vision of a new heaven and a new earth unless in some sense it was a heaven and an earth, something that related to the experience that we have now, something that we will recognize as a new heaven and a new earth. And for me, again, as a Christian, this is to what I work towards. This is the hope I hold before me, that all the efforts that I make in these areas, and in the whole of my life, of course, but in these areas, is working towards that. God in the end is going to do it. But praise his name, while I'm here working towards it, I'm working with him. And that will be my hope. And we have the new creation within ourselves already. And it does seem to me that we ought to begin to live it out in this area of life as in others. And it does again seem to me that it is an area which we have, conservative evangelicals particular amongst Christians, have tended to neglect. I said at the beginning that I knew of no single book that approached these problems from a biblical point of view, that actually tried to start from Scripture, which is what I've tried to do this afternoon, all imperfectly. And so there is therefore a promise of full healing by new creation out of the old. The physical is the necessary matrix for the sowing and nurturing of the spiritual. The new creation is already born in the people of God. It will emerge in full glory because God himself in Christ will do it. That will achieve the complete and glorious healing of the whole creation. To that we, as the children of God, can look forward with full assurance. We can also participate in it here and now. We are the new humanity now. Then the new humanity will live on a new earth under a new heaven. And you may ask, well, this has all been rather theoretical. What about the practice? I suggest we have two areas. I'm not going to talk about lifestyle or activism and all these things. God will lead concerning those. There is one point that I would make, however, and that is that in terms of environmental responsibility and environmental friendliness, there is a tremendous and inevitable connection between thrift and environmental friendliness. If you are thrifty, then you will be concerned about resources. I look back to my own upbringing and my own family. We were not poor, but we certainly were not rich. And as I reflect on the way my parents had to budget, and the way we had to look at electricity bills and gas bills and water bills and all these things, we took care to switch lights off, and we took care that we didn't use too much bath water. We didn't do it because we didn't want to harm the environment. We did it because my parents were thrifty Christians. And I believe that this is an area of life that we all need perhaps to examine. I'll tell you one story. That almost the first time I was asked to speak on these issues, I was asked to speak to a group of ministers in Sutton Coldfield to the north of Birmingham, and they asked me to speak about these things. And after I talked, one of the ministers there said, well, what do you suggest that I should tell my congregation to do? And I thought for a moment, and I said, well, I'm quite sure that many of your congregation actually need one car. But maybe if they're thinking of buying two, they really ought to think about it before they do and ask whether they really need it. And he saw a wry smile come over his face, and he said, with my congregation, the problem's not the second car, but the fifth car other than the second powerboat. Well, I'm sure that none of your congregations are like that. But there are congregations which are. We have, I believe, a prophetic role in this present age. We have here before us what is scripture truth. We have God's word. This is what God says, and we need to practice it, and we need to preach it. We need to preach to our congregations and to those outside that we're tenants of the earth, not owners, subsidiary lords, but not absolute rulers. We need to preach and make sure that people understand and try to keep the tenancy agreement to use wisely and to care for creation. We need to see the profligate use and serious damage that we've done, not simply as the result of ignorance or an unfortunate accident, but as direct disobedience to God, and preach that the way back, the beginning of the way back, must therefore be repentance. And there can be no other real way back. The root problem in these issues is not ignorance. The root problem is disobedience, as with most of our problems, most of our troubles. And then I believe we can preach faith and trust that repentance will bring full forgiveness through what Christ has done, and that will produce real hope. I suggest to you that these are strands in the gospel that we are called to proclaim, and it comes back a bit to what Howard was saying this morning. What we have been considering was applied to societies thousands, hundreds and thousands of years ago. But what does it mean for us now? And I suggest to you that this is part of our gospel responsibility. It addresses contemporary concerns in a biblical way and in a way which glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that it's a word of challenge to us and a word of hope to the Lord's people. It emphasizes the link between the proper stewardship of money and resources and what we demand from and do to the environment. It assures us as Christians that obedience will be a positive cooperation in the positive purpose of God. And we need to realize and work out that we are already the new creation. Here in the old, we're already the first fruits of the new creation set in the framework of the old, the leaven of the new in the dough of the old, and this should show. We need to realize anew the power of prayer and the thrill of worship being brought in to this situation. Often been seen wry smiles on the face of conferences when I've spoken of the power of prayer. But I will tell you one story. I'm sorry if I'm going on too long, but anyway, I've nearly finished. I have a great friend who actually I should be visiting in about 3 weeks' time, who is an organic farmer. And he was invited by his father-in-law, having made about 150 acres in Devon organic, to come to the Cotswolds, where his father had 900 acres. Now, his father-in-law was too old to go on and asked David to come and manage. And David's wife, Susie, was one of three sisters. And it takes a long time to turn an ordinary conventional farm organic, and I'm not saying that's necessarily what should do, but this is what David believed God wanted him to do. And father decided that because he had three daughters, that he really ought to realize the capital in the farm and divide it between his daughters. So it was put up for sale. David was very down in the mouth. He said, oh, be one of those characters from East Anglia who will come and pour on chemicals and do all these things and turn this rather lovely farm into a desert. And we visited them while people were looking at the farm, and each time someone came round, David's face got longer and longer. And I said to David, look, can't we pray about this? So he said, well, I have been, but I said, well, let's find out, let's ask the Lord to do something about this situation. So we got a group together who promised to pray. The farm was eventually bought by a businessman who had sold up his business. He bought a number of farms, and he wasn't a farmer, and he decided that they should be managed. And the farm where David was working was close to the Royal Agricultural College at Cirencester, and the businessman went to them and said, will you manage this for us? They knew David, they knew what David was trying to do, and they said, yes, on one condition, and that is, if you will let us use it as an experiment in organic farming and how to turn land in from conventional farming to organic farming. Well, that was an answer to prayer. And it works. And we have worship. I'll end with two quotations. I don't know whether you're familiar with John Calvin. But in his comment on Genesis 2:15, he says this: the earth was given to man with this condition, that he should occupy himself in its cultivation. The custody of the garden was given in charge to Adam to show that we possess the things which God has committed to our hands on the condition that, being content with the frugal and moderate use of them, we should take care of what shall remain. Let him who possesses a field so partake of its yearly fruits that he may not suffer the ground to be injured by his negligence, but let him endeavour to hand it down to posterity as he received it, or even better cultivated. Let him so feed on its fruits that he neither dissipates it by luxury, nor permits it to be marred or ruined by neglect. Moreover, that this economy and this diligence with respect to those good things which God has given us to enjoy may flourish among us, let everyone regard himself as the steward of God in all things which he possesses. Then he will neither conduct himself dissolutely nor corrupt by abuse those things which God requires to be preserved. John Calvin wrote that long before we'd heard of environmental problems, and he got it from Scripture. But for me, the key is to be found in the hymn that we sung at the beginning. We are to lead God's creation in praise. And there's a wonderful poem by George Herbert called Providence. I won't read it all, it's a very long poem. But there are some verses in that which for me encapsulate so much. And he says, man is the world's high priest. He doth present the sacrifice of praise for all, while they below unto the surface mutter an assent, such as springs use that fall and winds that blow. He that to praise and laud thee doth refrain, doth not refrain unto himself alone, but robs a thousand who would praise thee fain, and doth commit a world of sin in one. Wherefore, most sacred Spirit, I here present for me and all my fellows praise to thee, and just it is that I should pay the rent, because the benefit accrues to me. Amen.
Thank you, man, very, very much. You've raised so many practical questions. I don't know how many farmers or gardeners are here. I don't talk about that. So many questions. We need another hour for it. It's too late. We've got to stop in a moment, and then there's steam, and we're all going home or somewhere. So we'll need another session when you come in, and you stand there, and we ask you questions.
Well, I'm happy to answer questions.
You mentioned desert, the Sahara, and all that. Is that to do with ancient disobedience?
Partly, yes. Not necessarily the heart of the Sahara, but desertification, I believe, yes, does have to do with disobedience. I had thought that I was going to begin by looking at one particular environmental problem and trying to show you scientifically how complicated they are. That's true of desertification. May well be, in fact, it's quite likely that actual climatic changes are going on. Why they're going on, we're not sure. Might be due to global warming, it might be due to the extra carbon dioxide we're putting in the atmosphere, we don't know. We do know that there is a big human element in this, in that human populations have gone up, that there has been overgrazing and some over-cultivation. We do know that the change in vegetation affects the climate. But once you begin to ask the question, why is it that people overgraze? Why is it that they engage in these practices? The answer is that they have no alternative if they're going to live. One of the things that I studied myself is the problem of fuel in and the problems that the extra clearance creates, and this is related to this as well. But if you put yourself in their position, you have to choose between maybe having food next year and having something to cook your raw food with this year. What do you choose? You choose this year and hope the next year is going to look after itself. But when you begin to ask why that is so, not necessarily disobedience on their part, but it's because the whole human race is interlinked, and there are economic, world economic questions which are linked into this, and economic questions and social questions linked into the countries where this is going on. And it doesn't follow that an individual disobedience is going to result in my suffering. It does follow that the disobedience of man as a whole is going to make other people suffer, even if it doesn't make the individuals who do disobey suffer. We are all interlinked. And that is how God has created it. And because of that, if we make mistakes, then it doesn't only affect us, it affects everything. That's one of the reasons why I think it's so important.
Yes. Another day. Thank you very much. Let's pray.